Now let's take our Bibles and look in Galatians chapter 3. We'll find the place of our reading. I want to read to you a few verses here from this third chapter, and I'll refer back to this here in a few moments. Look in chapter 3 and verse 16. So Galatians 3, 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then look at one final verse at the end of the chapter, verse 29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, would you enable us to understand the great and wonderful promises that in Christ are yea and amen. He is your Son and He is our Savior. We bow to Him. We praise you through Him. Bless all who are here and those who are watching, those who may not be with us at this time, may watch and listen another time. We pray for those who are recovering, those who are sick and ill, those who may be traveling or working. We pray that in all things Christ would have preeminence, for it's by His name and merit we approach your throne. Amen. Again, let's take our Bibles and we look in that sixth chapter of Hebrews. It is quite amazing to me that God uses men, fallible men, weak and sinful men, to preach His gospel. I know my inadequacies more than you, and you know enough of them. But I'm grateful that you listen week in and week out. And in my frailties and weakness, I want you to know that I endeavor to bring God's word in a true way for us all to worship, hear, and understand the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. We left off in the last hour in verse 13. I'd hoped to get a little further, but I got as far as I could. He now uses Abraham as an example. So I'm going to read verses 13, 14, and 15. If you would please, in Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Let me talk about those words for a moment. The little word for that begins verse 13 fortified the desire that he expresses in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, we desire that every one of you show the same full assurance of hope unto the end. I also desire that you be not slothful or lazy or sluggish about this matter of God's righteousness that we've preached to you, and that you be faithful and patient to all of you who inherit these promises. Now he uses Abraham as an example of these things. When God made promise to Abraham. So if you go back and study Abraham, Abraham was not the first one that God made promise to. Where did God first make a promise? If you were going to look to the first promise in the Bible, where would it be? Well, it would be in Genesis, the third chapter, and it would be in that 15th verse where he promises the seed of the woman. That'd be the first promise. And that first promise of the seed of the woman is a promise of Christ. But also then the first promise that he made to Abraham is a promise that came after God progressively and continuously unfolding his revelation of salvation by his promised Messiah, that seed. And then finally in Abraham, it became a covenant, and a covenant that was sealed with an oath. And he made this first of all to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he called him out, said that he would bless all the peoples of the earth by him. And then he confirmed it in Genesis chapter 15. That's where he made this promise to him about being justified by what he preached to him. And then he sealed it in the 22nd chapter where he was about to slay his son. And he said, because we could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And we read that a little bit earlier. As Brother Randy read to us in Genesis 22, verse 16, it says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, which is a picture. Abraham was a type of God giving his son. And so I have sworn, he said, by myself. And then I go on to verse 14. Saying, surely I bless and will bless and multiply and multiplying thee. This is said to express the certainty of the promise of God from verse 13. Now verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You remember how old Abraham was when Isaac was finally born? 99. And poor Sarah was 90 years old. Lady, what would you think about having a baby at 90 years old? It's a miracle. Absolutely a miracle. And it's a picture of the miraculous birth of Christ and the miraculous conception of Christ. But he said that he finally obtained the promise of this son. But he saw his justification in the son that he saw through his son. He looked at Isaac and he looked beyond him to the son that God would give. Isn't that true? That's what Jesus said. He said he saw my day. Not that he saw the day of Isaac. He saw my day. And that's where he looked for this justifying righteousness that God promised him so clearly in Genesis 15. To make it so that he was justified in Genesis 15, as many do, is totally misunderstand this salvation by promise. God always dealt with Abraham by promise. Oh, he did receive the son Isaac, but the greater promise was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I go on to verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them unto the end of all strife. I want to focus upon the reason that God swore by himself. He did it so that there would be an end of all strife. What is the strife that he's talking about? He hadn't seemingly been talking about strife, but what is the strife he's talking about? Well, the strife is over this word of righteousness. I mean, that was the crux of the reason that they departed, is because they wanted to join something to this righteousness and its imputation. We're not justified by faith. We're justified by the imputation of righteousness. By faith we see it, know it, rest in it. But men have flipped it around and they have said that we're justified by faith. And so men with great pride say that we believe that men are justified only by faith. We're not justified by faith at all. We're justified by that righteousness that Christ worked out, God accepted, and God reckoned or accounted to his people. And when you add anything to that, what is that? That is strife. And so for all these years now, for 20 centuries now in the 21st century, what have we known? Strife. Strife. But where there is peace is knowing that that justification is altogether outside of us. Altogether in Jesus Christ. Only upon him and upon him alone. No contradiction. No controversy. No strife. He said, so I swear these things in a confirmation to them that there would be an end of all strife. If you want to not have strife, I can't take away the strife that you're going to have with having to face a test for those of you who are students. I can't take away the strife of those of us who have to go to work. We just have to do it. But the spiritual strife, the religious strife is all taken away when you can see that salvation is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, who is embroiled in strife in our passage? Remember the two groups of people. Who is embroiled in strife? It's the apostasy crowd, right? It's that apostasy crowd. That's who's embroiled in strife. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're unsettled about what He's accomplished. And they remain attached to their conditional religion. And we live in a world that is just like that today. The only place of assurance is in Christ. So I go on now. In verse 17, he says, "Wherein God?" What a way to begin this statement. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed with an oath." Now, this passage, I remind you, concerns hope. We saw that word in verse 11, the full assurance of hope. We see that word again in verse 19, which hope, from verse 18, hope set before us at the end of verse 18, which hope we have. But then I want you to look over to the 7th chapter and see this phrase. This might be one you want, I want to underline in your Bible. We'll come to it by and by, but if you'll look in verse 19, well, I want you to look just in the middle of the verse. In the middle of the verse, you see the words, "better hope," better hope. Who is that better hope? Well, that better hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He's talking about better things, is He not? Christ is better than, He's given a list of all these things. Christ is the better hope. Remember, He closes the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that love chapter, and He refers to faith and hope and charity. And He says, charity is the greater of these. And the reason it's the greater is because it will last all the way through eternity. But in this life, there are two stepping stones that you need to walk as a believer. And it's faith and it's hope. It's faith and it's hope. And you just take one step and the next step and the next step. It's faith and it's hope. It says of Paul in Acts 28 and verse 20, "For the hope of Israel," he said, "I am bound for this chain." So how did he intend to preach the gospel? It's the hope of Israel. The only hope of Israel is Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 and 24, he said, "We are saved by hope." And he began the letter of 1 Timothy saying, "Christ is our hope." So I'm trying to talk with you about hope, "wherein God willing make more abundantly to show unto you to the heirs of promise." God was minded is what this means. He was minded to do certain things more abundantly to show all that we need. It's the completeness of His revelation. But then I want you to notice the definite ones to whom this is revealed. He is not revealing this to those who have fallen away in verse 6. He's not revealing this to those who are dull of hearing, inexperienced with righteousness, unwilling to leave the harbor. But he says, "I'm revealing this to" who? The heirs of promise. The heirs of promise. So when we talk about definite redemption in Christ and definite revelation, it's not just in one place. It's all over the Scriptures. And here this revelation is to the heirs of promise. Do you know that he calls them the heirs of salvation in the first chapter? That's how he identifies who he's talking to. The very last phrase in the first chapter is the heirs of salvation. And then when you go on into the second chapter, he talks to them about, he calls them the children, he calls them many sons, he calls them brethren, he calls them the church, calls them the seed of Abraham, he calls them the people. It's the same ones. Now here he calls them the heirs of promise. How secure is their salvation? How secure is your salvation? And what is the security of your salvation? I was brought up on the security of the believer, it was called. The security of the believer. Well, the security part is right, but my believing doesn't have anything to do with it. It really doesn't. The heirs of promise are secure because of, look in verse 17, the immutability of His counsel, and it was confirmed with an oath. What does the word immutability mean? Well, it's the word that means change, meta, like metamorphosis. That word means change. So this is similar to that word. And he put a or an alpha privative on the beginning of it, and so it means no change. There's some things that God cannot do, as I said. One of those is He cannot change. To Malachi, in the very closing book of the Old Testament, "For I am the Lord, I change not." He cannot change in His person. He cannot change in His purpose. He cannot change in His predestination. He cannot change in His promises. And He cannot change in His providence. Now, as far as I can think, that sews up the whole thing. From the first of salvation to the last of salvation, God cannot change. And when He talks about His counsel, the immutability of His counsel, that word counsel is the Greek word bole, and that is the word for will. The immutability of His will. This is God's decreed will. God's decreed will cannot change. So together, this is the unchangeableness of His will. His will to save by Jesus Christ has been God's will from the foundation of the world. He never intended to save by the blood of an animal. He never intended to save by the prayers of the priest in the temple. He never intended to save but one way, and that's by the body and the soul of Jesus Christ. And He only saved one time. And He only saved one people. And that's all of those who were in the blood of Christ when He shed His blood upon that cross. And if He failed to save one of those for whom He purposed this salvation and for whom it was purchased by Christ, then He has failed. And if He has failed, then God has changed. And He cannot change. So He could not fail. He must save. He must deliver all for whom Christ died. And so He goes on and He says then that all of this is in Him, confirmed with an oath. Confirmed with an oath. I'm reminded of what John the Baptist, Zacharias, said, recorded for us in Luke, the first chapter. Whereas he's going along, they were alarmed. It seems to me that Zacharias must have been a rather quiet man, because it says that they were shocked when he began to speak. So it'd be like one of you that are rather quiet all of a sudden. God gave you a word and you stood up here and you began to speak. And you're not surprised when I talk, because I've been blathering on for 25 plus years. So you're not surprised when I talk. But some of you are pretty quiet. So it'd be surprising if all of a sudden Ken Williams got up here and started talking to us, wouldn't it? And had a wonderful message to bring to us. Not that he couldn't do it. I believe he could. But it would surprise us. Well, Zacharias one day stood up, and when Jesus was in the temple, and he began to talk, and they were all alarmed at what was being said. And what Zacharias said is that you have come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant and the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. It's confirmed with an oath. That is the mediation of this. It's with an oath that He said this very thing. Actually, the word oath is the word that means interposed, or the word confirmed, rather, is a word that means interposed. We sang a song in the last hour. Now, we changed the words. I still like the old words. The new words that we sing, and they're true. In the second verse, it says, "To rescue me from danger, bought me with His precious blood." But this is the way we used to sing it. "To rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood." I like that word. He put His blood in the position of actually being in the place of saving us. He interposed, and here's what Christ did. He interposed Himself. He acted as our surety of this oath. Now let me go on. In Galatians, it says, we read a few moments ago, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." And they're confirmed to us. Well, I like what I've said so far, but I think there's a little bit more. So let me go on to verse 18. As good and as true as what that's been, verse 18, "that by two immutable things," so he's already talked about the immutability of His counsel, that is of His will, "that by two immutable, two unchangeable things," and everything is a thing, is it not? God makes all things work together for good, and everything's a thing. So He makes all things work together for good. "So by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that He might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us." What are the two immutable things? Now, you might want to write this down because you probably won't remember it. What are the two immutable things? First of all, His everlasting counsel or His everlasting will. And then the second thing would be His infallible word. His everlasting counsel and His infallible word. That's the two immutable things. You see, in other words, God gave His word. God had a will and God gave a word. And He had a will and He said, I'm going to save by my Son Jesus Christ. And I'm going to save all the way through. And furthermore, He gave His word to it. He gave an oath to it. That's the two immutable things that He's talking about here. And it is impossible for God to go against His will and against His word, so it is impossible for God to lie. That's what He said, what Paul said in Titus. He said, God that cannot lie. God cannot deceive. He cannot refuse or relinquish to the will of man. If God relinquished His will to the will of man, God said, I'm going to wait and see what you do with my salvation. And you said no to it, then God would have been mutable in His will. But He's not mutable in His will. He is immutable in His will to all the heirs of the promise. How do you become an heir to the promise? Well, He has to make you an heir to the promise. You can't choose to be an heir. You have to be made to be an heir. That's what heirship is all about. So what does it mean? It means then that we have, so what does it mean to me? It means that we have a strong consolation. And that word consolation means a strong encouragement. We have an encouragement that will not surrender to other powers. It cannot surrender to other powers. And now He's going to use four comparisons, four metaphors. And these would be good for you again, maybe to have written down, because you're going to read back over this and say, now what did He say about that? I don't know where He got that from. But I'm going to give you four comparisons that He gave to us that are strong encouragement to your heart today and tomorrow. Here's the first one. The first one is the city of refuge. He said, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The refuge that He's talking about is the city of refuge. I've never preached on this much. I probably should, and I've thought about it different times. But there were six cities that were set apart in the Old Testament, three on the east side of the Jordan River and three on the west or the inside side of the Jordan River. And they were strategically placed so that if you needed to get somewhere in order to be sure that due process was given to you, you could go to one of those cities. For example, if a near relative of yours was killed, it'd be your responsibility to exercise the same against that person. So if you had a near relative that was killed, they might be the one coming after you. Let's suppose that you were working one day and you did something and the person you're working with out in the field fell and bumped his head and he just died. You didn't expect him to. You didn't actually do anything, but he just died. And so the near relative said, this is your fault. I'll get you for it. What you should do is flee to one of those cities as fast as you can. And if you fled to one of those cities, then the proper court and justice would give you due process. That was called a city of refuge. They're spoken of in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, and in Joshua 20. Who is our city of refuge? Well, our city of refuge, of course, is Christ Himself. He is that. Those cities are pictures of Him. He is our city of refuge. And yet it's important that we, don't you love this phrase, lay hold upon Him. Lay hold upon Him. You see, God has purpose not only to save you by that righteousness Christ earned and God imputed, but He also purposed to give you light so that you lay hold upon it. And it would become precious to you, and it would be a great hope to you in your heart. And it's that hope that is set before you, that Christ and His gospel. So it supposes grace, but He's talking here about faith. So there's the first one. There is our first example of us having hope, city of refuge. Now here's the second one, going to verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So he looked back to the Old Testament and he saw the city that city of refuge. And now he goes out to sea. He goes all the way, leaves out the harbor. Second time he's talked about that. And he goes out and he talks about an anchor of the soul. Now what is an anchor for? Well, it's to secure a ship. It is to keep one from drifting. It is to keep safe in times of storms. And we're to be anchored in Christ. We're to be anchored in His gospel. Because in Christ and in His gospel, we are safe, we are secure, we are unassailable, as Paul said in another place, from every wind of doctrine. We're free from all this strife. He's an anchor to our soul. And it's both sure and steadfast. And the soul, that's the invisible part of us. That's where spirituality takes place. Sure and steadfast. And the power of Christ is certainly in view. If you look over in verse 25 of the 7th chapter, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession. So we lay hold upon Him. He's sure and steadfast. That's the second one. Here's the third one. Not only the city of refuge and anchor of the soul, now He comes back to something in the spiritual realm. And He talks about going into the temple. So at the end of verse 19, which entereth into that within the veil. So it's the high priest that enters within the veil. And He is our high priest. And I'm not going to say much about this because we're going to talk about it more when we go on into the 7th and the 8th chapter. But that's our safety, is that we have one who has gone within the veil for us to offer that blood, that effectual blood in our behalf. Now we come to the fourth one, not only a city of refuge and an anchor of the soul and a temple of the veil, but now He turns to athletics. So the world of athletics, in verse 20, He refers to a forerunner. For us is entered a runner. In most athletic things, speed is important. You have to be able to run. Basketball, football, soccer, tiddlywinks, I don't guess it matters much, but most things. You have to be able to run. Forerunner. He looks here to the world of athletics, and He pictures Christ as a runner. But not only a runner, He's a forerunner. He's a forerunner. And here's what Zacharias also said in Luke 1:76, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before. Thou shalt go before. Thou shalt run before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." He's not talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to you, He came as a runner. He came as a runner, our Lord Jesus did, to run before Jehovah God. He ran with great energy and speed and power and accomplishment. He ran to heal the spiritual and the physical diseases of His people. He ran to preach the gospel. He ran to establish righteousness. He ran to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He ran to carry the sins of His people to exhaustion on the cross. He ran the race all the way to the right hand of the Father. We are safe. We are safe if we are His because of these four things. He is a refuge to us. He's an anchor of the soul. He's gone within the veil for us. He's run the race for us. And so He closes out with referring back to Melchizedek. And notice that He calls Him Jesus. All the one He's been talking about all the way along is about Jesus. And when He calls Him Jesus, He means Savior. He is an absolute Savior. It's what He's telling us by these four comparisons. He is an absolute Savior. He didn't call Him Christ, Messiah. He didn't even call Him Lord. He called Him Jesus. He's the Savior of His people. And as the Savior of His people, He's made like a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's returned back to referring to Melchizedek in verse 6 and verse 9 of the 5th chapter. And that's the basis of what He's going to talk about in the next chapter. So I don't need to say anything more, do I?